things in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. A couple of nights ago, Born and I at home were watching this documentary on Netflix, and it was about Lego. I mean, Legos are something that I played with when I was growing up, and you see kids now still playing with it. And you would have thought that Lego, they were just a company that was dominating just decade after decade. But what the documentary was revealing, and maybe some of you saw it, was that there was actually a period of time when they were actually suffering, that they were doing really bad and they almost went under. What the documentary was saying was that as they were interviewing the new CEO that turned it around, he was observing and realizing, you know what, even as a company, as big as Lego was, they forgot what they were all about. They forgot the core of what they were about who they were trying to reach. They forgot who they were. They forgot the core. And if you think about Christians, what's at the core for Christians? At the core, it's essentially Jesus Christ. There's no Christ, there are no Christians. The core of what it means to be a Christian is having Jesus Christ. And what Jesus has been doing in this Sermon on the Mount is basically unpacking what does that mean for Christ to be at your core? What are the implications if Christ is at your core? If you profess and claim that you love Christ, that you're following Christ, what makes you distinctly different? And in the Beatitudes, what he's been saying and what he said and what we talked about is that Christians are not about people who are trying to be blessed from God. There are people who are already blessed. You are blessed in Christ. You're not people who are trying to be blessed by God. But no, you're blessed. And what he's been saying, even in the last 6-7 weeks that we've been talking about or that we've been discussing, is Christians, if Christ is at the core, you are also people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You don't settle for a subpar level of righteousness, of being good enough. But no, Christ is saying, no, Christians, people with Christ at the core, you hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be more and more like Christ, to reach more and more perfection. And he unpacks some of those implications. He says, you know what, Christians, they're not just concerned about murder and feeling good about themselves just because they don't murder people. But no, Jesus says, if you're a Christian, you should hunger and thirst and be concerned about if there's anger in your heart. You shouldn't only rest assured that, you know what, I'm not committing adultery. You know what, I'm married, I'm being faithful. Jesus is saying, no, don't settle for that. If you hunger and thirst after me, you need to also be concerned about lust that's also in your heart. And he goes on and talks about other things. It's not only about breaking promises, but speaking truthfully, speaking words with weight. We saw even last week, it's not only about if you have a sense of justice, but what about injustice in the personal relationships when you're insulted, when you're abused? What do you do then? And Christ is saying, you know what? The standard of righteousness, hungering and thirsting after me, it means more than just justice, but what do you do when injustice happens? We saw last week that he asks us not only to be passive, not only to be nonviolent, but to actually positively bless and love those who are doing those very things. And in one sense, Jesus is going to continue that thought. He's going to continue that thought, but because he's going to go on and say, it's not only about loving those who love you, but go deeper. Hunger and thirst for more. What about loving those who hurt you? What about loving your enemies? And essentially, Jesus says, that's where I want to go. That's what it means to love and follow me, to love even your enemies. Let's consider what Jesus first says in our text. And as we look, at our text, the first thing that we see is God's call to love, or at least a distortion of it. God's call to love your neighbor as yourself. It's something that was really familiar to the Jews. It's something that came from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 19, verse 18, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. But it's something that we're familiar with too. We're all familiar with the golden rule. Treat others as you want to be treated. We tell that to our children. We tell that to adults. Treat others as you want to be treated. And that comes from here in the Bible. The golden rule comes from the Bible. And if you think about even the New Testament, Jesus summarizes the Ten Commandments by breaking it down to mainly two, right? He says the greatest commandment is what? To love God. That's essentially the first through the fourth commandments. And then he goes on to say the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Summarizing again, the fifth through the tenth commandments. But here we see the Pharisees. They took God's call to love your neighbor, and they basically distorted it. They basically, again, added qualifiers to what God had commanded. You'll notice in verse 43, they don't even mention, and they didn't even teach, love your neighbor as yourself. It says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Love your neighbor and hate, they taught, your enemies. The Pharisees were basically teaching that, you know what, neighbors, they excluded enemies. Neighbors, that referred to your brothers, people that were Jews, people that you were close to, people that were in your circle. And you can see why they might may have thought that. You know, you can see why they may have thought that neighbors referred to only their brothers, only Jewish people. Because if you think about Leviticus and during that time, who did God give his law to? He gave his law to the nation of Israel, right? And he told the Israelites, love your neighbor as yourself. There weren't Gentiles, there weren't other non-Jewish people mixed up in their group. It was just Jewish people. And so when they heard love your neighbor as yourself, they thought, oh, naturally that means the people next to me, they're Jews. In history, you also know in the conquest of Canaan, a lot of the enemies of God in Canaan, they were destroyed. And again, you're thinking, okay, love your neighbor as yourself. It makes sense. Okay, maybe God means no enemies, the people that are non-Jewish, because we were supposed to even kill them in the Old Testament. And again, they're distorting what God is trying to say. They're distorting other things that God had said and revealed to them. Think about even the Psalms, for example. There are some Psalms in there where it seems like the psalmist is just asking God to bring down his wrath on his enemies in some of those Psalms. And we saw that a little bit last week too, but what essentially how we need to understand those things, how we need to understand things that we see in the Old Testament, is not only was it in a particular time, but in a lot of ways it's anticipating the final judgment day that God will bring against his enemies. It's anticipating that, but it's not our right and our place to judge our enemies now. God says, love your enemies. Love your neighbor as yourself. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know what? We have these similar tendencies too. Before we're too quick to judge the Pharisees and how they were interpreting and understanding what God said, we also distort and kind of tweak this commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, let alone love your enemies. It's not too often when we do take that to mean, oh, love those who are easy to love. We do that, don't we? We hear, love your neighbor as yourself, and so we look around and say, hey, you know what, that person's easy to love. I'm going to love my neighbor, I'm going to love that neighbor, because that neighbor is easier to love. We can often feel like we have a right to hate our enemies. We feel like we have a right to hate those who hurt us or those who hurt those we love. Maybe even a little bit more subtly, maybe we cut them off. If we do have enemies, we don't seek reconciliation, but we just cut them off. We're going to ignore them and basically make sure they're not a part of our lives anymore. And yet even more subtly, what we can even do is we can surround ourselves with people that we like. So when we do hear the commandment, love your neighbor, we look around and we're like, hey, I'm surrounded by people that I like. Sure. I'm more than happily and gladly love my neighbor. But the Bible teaches, and here Jesus is saying, it's not that simple. It's not that narrow. His call to love our enemies is so much more broad than that. Loving your neighbor includes loving your enemies. It includes enemies. This is essentially what Jesus was teaching in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I'm sure some of you are familiar with that parable. Someone had asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And it says in the text that they were seeking to justify themselves, saying, you know what, I'm a pretty good person. I think I do love my neighbor. What does Jesus say to that person? He says, you know what? A Samaritan was going down the road and he comes across this Jew who was beaten and just laying there on the side of the road. Other people had passed him by. In order for us to appreciate the punchline of what Jesus is about to say, is you have to realize that between Samaritans and Jews, that there was racial and religious hostility. They essentially considered the other person an enemy. They were not friends. And so here in this parable, Jesus is saying, you know, a Samaritan comes across this Jew that's helpless, that's about to die. And what does the good Samaritan do? He stops and loves that person. This is what Jesus is saying. Loving your neighbor includes loving your enemies. It's the one and same command. Now, it's important, I think, for us to ask, who are these enemies that Jesus is talking about? Are we just talking about the ISIS fighters, things that are happening in Iraq? Are we talking about enemies in this larger global scale, enemies of God? Is that who we're talking about? I think we can get a little bit more specific than that. In our passage, we can at least gather that it does include those who persecute you, those who do persecute Christians because of their faith. But if we go on in the verses, we can see that it's also those who are evil and unjust. Those are also enemies that Jesus is talking about, those who live as if there is no God, those who are evil and unjust. But notice what he says in verses 47, 46 and 47. As he's challenging us to love our enemies, consider this. Aren't our enemies those we don't want to love? Aren't essentially our enemies people that we don't want to greet? And that's kind of where he's getting at. He's saying loving our enemies, that includes greeting people that you don't want to greet, loving people that you don't want to love. And so you see, our concept of enemies, it has to become so much more broad. It's not just these people that are killing Christians. But how about in our lives, people that are making things difficult because they're unethical? People that are living however way they want. People that are making things so difficult that when you meet them, you don't want to say hi. You don't want to make eye contact. You just want to walk the other way. You don't want to greet them. You don't want to love them. And Jesus is saying those very people are falling into this category of being enemies. This can describe someone you're close to. This might describe someone that you barely know. This might describe someone at home, whether it's your spouse, whether it's your children, whether it's your parents. There are times, isn't there, when we don't want to greet them, when we don't want to love them, when we treat them as if they are an enemy. Maybe it's an enemy at work, whether it's a supervisor or a coworker, or someone that you oversee. Maybe it's someone even at church. Jesus says, love your enemies. Jesus says, love your enemies. And this is a high standard, right? This is such a high calling. How could Jesus ask us to love our enemies? And again, if I can go back to verses 46 and 47, notice what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? What's his point? What is Jesus trying to say? He's saying loving those who love you, greeting those people that greet you, that's just common decency. That's just returning the favor. That's something that even Gentiles and tax collectors do. And basically what they're referring to by saying that is that Gentiles and tax collectors, they were considered to be at the bottom moral rung of the ladder. It's like even they do that. That's just paying it forward. It's a basic human standard. So why such a high calling? And he says why in verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You therefore must be perfect in loving others, in one sense, as your heavenly Father is perfect in loving others, even his enemy. Jesus calls those who love and follow him to a higher divine standard. God's call to love, it's grounded in God's own capacity to love. And God loves his enemies. God calls us to do what he himself does. God calls us to do what he himself does. Who are God's enemies? It says in verse 45 that God makes the sun rise on who? The evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God's enemies are those who are evil and unjust. Notice we're talking about moral categories. We're not talking about people that fail, that try hard and fail, or the people that succeed well in life. But no, we're talking about those who are evil and unjust, moral categories. And the conclusion that we can reach as we think about these people being God's enemies is that we live in a moral world. We live in a moral world with moral laws governed by a moral God. That's the only conclusion that we can reach if the unjust and the evil are God's enemies. And they're God's enemies, as the Bible reveals, because of sin. They're God's enemies because they break God's laws, whether intentionally or unintentionally. And yet, it shows that God indiscriminately loves his enemies. How does God love his enemies? He loves them by blessing them. Notice even the pronoun in verse 45. It says that God makes his sun rise. It's his sun. And he makes his sun rise on his enemies. He sends his rain, essentially, on both the good and the evil, the just and the unjust. And if you think about the context being very much an agricultural setting, the sun and rain were extremely important. Sun and water, they would definitely have been perceived as blessings. And it says that God blesses both the evil and the unjust with his rain, with his sun. Think of other ways that God indiscriminately loves his enemies. God not only created all things, but he gave us his creation to enjoy. I mean, we just recently came back from men's retreat. We were at the Redwoods. I don't know if you've been there before, but me and another brother were able to go and enjoy the General Grant tree. It's this huge redwood just in the middle of that forest. And the first thing that you're filled with is awe. It's like, how could God have created something so big and beautiful? And yet, who are the people that are enjoying these things? The Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls. You're thinking about all these wonders in the world. You're thinking about nature. Who's enjoying them? Is it just Christians? Is it just those who are good and those who are just? No. It's the evil and the unjust who get to enjoy things that God has created. Think about other ways that God blesses his enemies. If you think about advancement and progress in society, it's not just Christian business people or Christian farmers who are successful. But no, advancement and progress that happens whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, right? Even believers will fail where an unbeliever will succeed. And so you see even the unjust and the evil enjoying God's blessings even in society. It was interesting to look back in Genesis 3 after the fall, To see how the Bible describes what happens to Cain, who again, if you remember, killed Abel. It says that him and his descendants, that they built a city, and that there were forgers of all these instruments that were bronze and iron. Again, you see advancement and progress happening even in the camps of those who are unjust and evil. And lastly, consider even the gospel. Who's the gospel for? Who hears and listens to the gospel for the first time? Is it just the believers, only the select group that God picks? No. Even in our midst, there are Christians and unchristians, believers and unbelievers. Where does the gospel go out to? Is it just those, a select group? No, it goes out indiscriminately to all. This is how great the love of our God is. At this point, what I'm hoping that you feel is very overwhelmed. I'm hoping that you feel overwhelmed because God's capacity to love makes God's call to love feel impossible. Because if you're following the logic, you should be asking yourself, we're supposed to love our enemies like God loves his enemies? How in the world are we supposed to do that? Before you despair, know this. Responding to God's call to love must first and always be grounded in a gospel conviction to love. It must first and always be grounded in a gospel conviction to love. For a Christian, loving your enemies, it's not about being the bigger person. It's not because you're trying to make them into your friend. For a Christian, the gospel conviction to love your enemies is found in verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. We can understand that as so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. You see, the gospel conviction for Christians that love their enemies, it's not so that you might become a son and daughter of God. It's because you are a son and daughter of God in Christ. Loving our enemies, it's not the basis of our adoption. It's a manifestation of it. Children, in your outline, loving our enemies is what it means to be a child of God. I think it's important to recognize that the Bible doesn't say God loves everyone equally, and I just want to make this important distinction before we continue. God loves his enemies, and we've been talking about that. But the Bible also clearly says those who respond in repentance and faith to his son, they receive God's fatherly love. They become not only friends, but they become children of God, and they experience God's fatherly love. And I want us to be sure that we understand that distinction. How do we become sons and daughters of God? Apart from Christ, apart from faith in Christ, we're all in the same boat as God's enemies. Apart from Christ, we're all in the same boat as God's enemies because of sins, both big and small, because of sins that we've committed, and because of good works that we've omitted. Don't presume that the greatness of God's love will cover you at the expense of his justice. His justice has to still account for sin. If this is true, if this is the case, that apart from Christ, that we are nothing but God's enemies, it helps us to see that God didn't send his son for us while we were good. God didn't send his son to live and die for us while we were trying hard to please him. No, but God sent his son to live and die for us while we were sinners, while we were his enemies. But the good news of the gospel is that even though we were an enemy, that even though we were an enemy, God, as the Good Samaritan, he loved us. He loved us. He went over and beyond to love us and sent his son so that those who might turn to him might no longer become enemies, but friends and even greater children of God. How great is that? That, my friends, is the gospel. That's how great our love is. That God's love for us is. And what Jesus says is that as sons and daughters of God, as those who've received God's love, be sons and daughters of God and love your enemies. That's what Jesus is trying to say. At the end of the day, the gospel conviction to love your enemies comes from your love for God in Christ Jesus. By loving your enemies, you're essentially extending the love that you've received from God while you were an enemy. You're freely giving to your enemies what you freely received from God. C.S. Lewis, in his writings in the Institute, says something that I think is helpful for us to consider. What he says is that if we rightly direct our love, again, thinking about loving our enemies, we must first turn our eyes not to man, the sight of whom would more often engender hate than love, but to God, who bids us extend to all men the love we bear to him. Our focus, you see, it's not so much on our enemies, it's not so much on people, but our focus is on God who loved us. How are we to love our enemies? In our passage, it actually gives us three different ways that we can love our enemies. We love our enemies by greeting them, by blessing them, and praying for them. Think about loving your enemies by greeting them. Again, it's the temptation is to ignore them. The temptation is to avoid contact so you don't have to talk with them. By not greeting your enemies, you can kind of be steeped in your own contempt for that person. And you can just go deeper and deeper in that contempt by not greeting them. But what happens when you greet them? You have to actually talk to them. You don't start yelling curses at the person per se. But when you greet them, you're forcing yourself to at least put yourself in a position to do the second thing that we see, which is to bless them. We not only greet them, but we can love our enemies by blessing them. We saw how God blesses his enemies by sending his rain, by making his sun rise. And what that shows us is that for us to love our enemies, for us to bless our enemies, what we're talking about is using whatever resources that we have available to bless our enemies instead of withholding them. We're not cursing our enemies and waiting for bad things to happen, but rather we're overcoming evil with good. It's what Proverbs says in chapter 25. Paul later on quotes this in Romans 12 as well. But in Proverbs 25, verses 21 and 22, listen to what it says there in Scripture. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Loving your enemies means not returning evil for evil, but overcoming evil with good. But the last thing that we also see in our text in how we can love our enemies is to pray for them. Pray for your enemies instead of against them. Have you tried praying for someone you consider to be an enemy? Have you actually tried stopping and praying for that person? It's not easy. It's not easy to pray for someone that you find yourself hating. It takes great resolve. It takes great strength to pray for an enemy, because essentially what you're doing is that you're entrusting the state, you're entrusting that the government will dish out the justice, but ultimately you're trusting that God will dish out the justice in his own timing. That takes great resolve and great inner strength so that you don't take matters into your own hands. Praying for someone, praying for an enemy is very difficult. Have you thought that being a reaction to all the stories that we're reading about the ISIS fighters in Iraq? Should we pray for them? Are we praying for them? That God might open their eyes to the evil and the havoc that they're causing. Prayer, it's not a passive response. It's a very much an active response. It doesn't happen by accident. It's something that's very intentional. It's something that we see Jesus do on the cross. It's something that we see Stephen do just before he was stoned. But what you see those people do is praying for the people that are putting them to death. You see them lifting up to God, asking God to forgive them, for they know not what they do. By praying for our enemies, we're essentially asking God, as your Heavenly Father, to illumine their minds, to soften and transform their hearts. That's what we're essentially asking for when we're praying to God. And by God's grace, as we pray for our enemies, what we'll often find is that our own hearts start to become softened and transformed. That our own hearts start growing more and more in compassion. And I just want to close with this one quote from John Stott, who also wrote a commentary on Matthew's. Let's consider what he says about this very thing. He says that it's impossible to pray for someone without loving him, and impossible to go on praying for him without discovering that our love for him grows and matures. We must not, therefore, wait before praying for an enemy until we feel some love for him in our heart. We must begin to pray for him before we're conscious of loving him, and we shall find our love break first into a bud, then into blossoms. What a beautiful picture of love, of what not only the world, but what your homes, what this church would look like if we loved our enemies. God doesn't call us to like everyone. That'd be crazy. to like everyone that we meet, to like our enemies. No, he doesn't call us to like them. He calls us to love them. That's what it means to love God. That's what it means to follow Christ. Now, I would imagine that as we're hearing this, some of us might recoil and say to God, you know what, God, I can't do that. I don't have what it takes in me to love the enemy in my life right now. This is exactly the time, though, when we need to hear what Paul says in Philippians 4:13. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let me say it a different way. I can love my enemies through Christ who strengthens me. Believe that. God has given us all that we need to love our enemies as sons and daughters of God. Let's pray.